good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Normally, when I speak, I have a tie on, and someone inevitably looks at me and goes, "Oh, you're speaking this morning." Well, this morning, someone looked at me and says, "Are you speaking this morning?" But I'm going to start off with a hiking story, so it only makes sense that I got my hiking boots on, because we're going to start talking about Mount Adams. It was about 13 years ago, I think. I don't remember exactly what year it was, but some of us here from the chapel, Julie was one, Rocky came, and a few others, some friends of ours. We decided to climb Mount Adams. Well, I should say we decided to try and climb Mount Adams. Since it was my idea, I kind of became the default leader, which was probably a mistake. And I did what any person would do and go on the internet and figure out how you do it, how to get there, and all that. You can't believe everything you hear in the internet. Because they made it sound very easy. Oh, the path is clear, it's very obvious where to go, where to turn, and you can easily do it in a day, was what I gathered from the internet. There were some nice pictures of how to get up there. It looks like a beautiful, wonderful way to go. So we went up there, we spent the night there, and sure enough, the path, you've done it before, haven't you, John, climb Mount Adams? No? Anyway, you start climbing up there, and it's clear as could be. It's a very simple little hike. You thought, oh, this isn't going to be too bad. Until we missed one of the clear markers. And we were soon somewhere else than where we should have been. And at that point, there were many paths to choose from, and we never quite made it to the top. We had a good time, but we missed our goal of getting to the summit. Why do I bring that up? Well, today we're looking at Acts chapter 19. And I trust in my prayers, and I know many of you have prayed. I appreciate that. I hope that through the Holy Spirit I have found the path that He wants me to go. But on this path, there are lots of little trails, little side trails that are very easy to go down and very easy to get lost from the main path. We have the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. We have the baptism of John. We have the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We have speaking in tongues. All that's in two verses. Few paths there. We have the gifts of healing. We have a speaking demon. We have believers burning millions of dollars of stuff. And yes, we have a riot. So lots of little paths, lots of little bunny trails. Some will kind of go off the trail and maybe smell the roses or smell the wildflowers over there. But we'll try and keep on the main path as we go. And what is that path? What I'd like to do this morning is look at six different groups of people that Paul comes in contact with in his little trip here to Ephesus. Six very distinct groups. And I like to look at what their needs are, and then Paul, how he dealt with them, and really how God dealt with some of them directly, even without Paul's interaction. So let's start in verse 1, Acts 19. I'm reading from the New International Version, and let's read the first seven verses. This is group number 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all." Go back to chapter 18, verse 25. We read about this man, Apollos, who was in Ephesus but had since left when Paul gets there. Verse 25 of chapter 18, talking about Apollos, says, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." Apollos apparently had been teaching, and there were others who had heard of John the Baptist and were following his ways, waiting for the coming Savior, waiting for the coming Messiah. We don't have time to turn there, but in Luke 3, we get a very good description of what John taught and what he taught the people, what these followers of John would have believed in. And if you don't mind me summarizing, these people knew the Messiah was coming. In fact, it even says in chapter 3 of Luke that they waited expectantly for the coming Messiah. In fact, they were wondering if John the Baptist was him. And they asked John the Baptist, "What should we do?" And John the Baptist says, "Change your ways." And he talks to several groups of people there in that chapter, and he says to them, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." They were waiting expectantly for a coming Messiah. They're waiting expectantly and living a good life, being told the Messiah was coming soon. They were seekers, but they didn't know the complete truth. And that's group number one of the people Paul comes in contact with. People who know part of the gospel, know part of the good news, maybe even are seeking after it, but don't know the full truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not the gospel of repentance. The gospel of the Bible is not the gospel of living a good life, of trying to please God by changing our ways, of doing more bad than good. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul revealed to them when he meets these 12 men. And they believed, and they received the Holy Spirit. Our application for that is that many around us think they know the gospel. They think that they're living a life or living something that's pleasing to God. But they need to know Jesus Christ. They need to know the one who they can be saved through. And if our conversations with them don't ever get to the Lord Jesus Christ, how are they going to know? You know, I've lived many times with the assumption, well, I'll just live a good life and magically someone will come up and say, "What must I do to be saved?" We need to be sharing Christ with people in our words, not just by our deeds. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. This idea of the baptism of John versus the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how I see the difference, and this is how I understand what they believed versus what Paul taught them. The baptism of John the Baptist, I see this as going into the water, admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you and yourself cannot please God, and then coming out of the water, based on John's words, committing to live a better life, and waiting expectantly for the Messiah, for the Savior to come. The baptism of Christ is much different, and we symbolize that in baptism. It's believing that you go into the water acknowledging you died with Christ. You died with Christ, you're a sinner in yourself, you can do nothing to be saved. Through the Lord, you are dead to sin. And then coming out of the water, you are alive, you are raised with Christ, a new creature, living for Him. That's what these people needed to hear, is that it's Christ alone. We sang that. Only through Him can we be saved. It's not just doing good. It's not just trying to be better people. But salvation is Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a couple of words that Paul wrote a little later. I'm not going to tell you where it is because I want you to listen. Paul, I think, is describing these people. I think he's describing himself. Specifically, he's describing his own people, the Israelites. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be a righteousness for everyone who believes." That's what Paul had to clarify to these people, that it's in Christ alone that you are saved. And we see that they believed. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They recognized their sin and being saved through Christ. And then they received the Holy Spirit. So again, there are those around us who think they know. They're trying to be good people. They're trying to please God. They must hear of Christ. We know Christ if we believe in Him, and we're the ones to share it with them. So let's go hopping down one of those little trails. being verse 6. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they spoke in tongues. First, this idea of laying hands on someone to receive the Holy Spirit. I thought, well, how many times in Acts did this happen? Is this a common occurrence? Is this something that was prevalent in the book of Acts? I think, and I may be wrong, I'll admit that, but I believe it's only done one other time. I think there's only two times in Acts where someone laid their hands on someone to receive the Holy Spirit. The first one's in Acts chapter 8. And this is when Philip goes to Samaria. Philip goes and preaches the gospel to Samaria, and they hear and some believe. Peter and John then go there afterwards, hearing the people believe, and it says there that Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why? Why would that be the case? And I think the reason that was, it was to confirm to the Jews. Remember, up until that time in Acts 8, it was only Jewish believers. The idea of a Samaritan coming to God and being accepted by him was something that was appalling to many Jews. And I think God having Peter and John going there, recognizing them, that the Jews recognize these Samaritans as believers, God recognizing that, yes, he accepts Samaritans, this special act of laying on of hands was needed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. I believe the same thing is here in this chapter. This idea of these believers in John, they were believing in the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was the one. They're waiting, they're trying to live a good life. Needed to be shown that Christ alone was the way of salvation. And by Paul laying his hands on them, them receiving the Holy Spirit, it was showing that they, as Jews, accepted them, but more importantly, that God has accepted these people as believers in him. This is an act that is not continued in Acts. This laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. It is not taught in the epistles. And therefore, I do not think it's applicable to us today. Ephesians 1:13. Paul writes, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Scripture teaches when someone believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There's no human intervention required that happens upon belief in the Lord Jesus. And I think we need to caution ourselves. Let's not base our doctrine simply on the book of Acts. God has given us a lot more instruction in his epistles, and they must agree before we decide that this is the way something should be. Speaking of which, speaking in tongues, says again, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Again, I challenge myself, how many times in the book of Acts are tongues used? Anyone venture to guess? How many times in the book of Acts do people speak in tongues, which is other languages? Three. And this one I looked up in a concordance, and again, it's not an exhaustive search, but I looked. First one's in Acts chapter 2, the one most people are familiar with. And in this case, again, remember, the word tongues, a lot of times people get tense with that word. It means languages. It's not a word we should be afraid of. In Acts chapter 2, it was the disciples, the believers, who spoke in other languages. And it says that all those heard it in their own language. There was no confusion. There was no babbling. There was no need for a translator because everyone heard it in their own language. I think it's interesting to note there that those who came to Christ in Acts 2, there's no talk of them speaking in tongues. It was just the speakers to them. The next time tongues is used is Acts chapter 10. This is very important. This is Cornelius. And it says in verse 44 of that chapter, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon them. No laying on of hands, no intervention. Peter was speaking, they believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, just as in Ephesians 1. And that goes on to say that in verse 45 and 46 of that chapter, that the Jewish Christians who came with Peter believed that God had accepted the Gentiles because They heard them speaking in tongues. Them speaking in tongues, again, was a proof that God accepted the Gentiles. That was a big deal for these Jews to accept the fact that, yeah, God accepts Gentiles just as he does us Jews. And actually, it's turned around when Rocky spoke on Acts 15. It says God accepts us just like he does them. And so it was a proof. It wasn't a clear sign that God accepted those new Gentiles as believers. I think it's important to note that in Acts chapter 10, these tongues were not spoken in public. All who were there spoke in tongues. All who were there understood. All who were there knew what was going on. There was no confusion. There was no, what's going on here? It was clear that it was of the Holy Spirit, and all who were there believed. And again, this was important because in Acts 11 and in Acts 15, those Jewish believers who were there used the speaking in tongues as proof that God had accepted the Gentiles. And again, I think here in Acts 19, it's the same thing. Again, it's not in public. There were 12 people there, along with Paul and his believers, followers. They all knew what was going on. There was no confusion. All who were present understood what was happening. And I think that's the pattern that is taught later on in 1 Corinthians. God again wanted to make it clear that these believers who had turned from John's baptism to Christ's baptism were accepted. We don't have time to go through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. If you're interested in tongues, I personally think it's pretty clear Paul's points there. There seems to be two kinds of tongues. I'm just going to take a couple minutes. One are tongues that are done privately, that are done between the person and the Lord Jesus, and with God speaking in what God, or what Paul talks about, the tongues of the languages of God. There's also the public speaking of tongues, and those I want to touch on. I feel it's important that we make it clear what we believe here at Northgate. And regarding the public use of tongues, I'm going to give two examples that I think illustrate Paul's points. Example number one, my freshman year at UW, I lived not on campus, but just off campus, and I really had a desire to be with other Christians. I didn't know a lot up there. I don't know how I ended up there, but I went to a Bible study one night at a house down the U District. And we sat down, and people seemed friendly enough, and as we started singing, I quickly noticed that there were some around me who were not singing the same words I was singing. In fact, they weren't singing words on the page that I was singing. I can only assume that they were singing in tongues, they were speaking in tongues. But for me, it was confusing. For me, it was very uncomfortable. Even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't feel that that was the right thing to do. Because it made me stumble. It caused me to go, what? It made me want to get out of there. What did it want to make me do? And I think that's one of Paul's points. That if tongues are used, everyone there needs to understand what's going on. And it's not supposed to be a time of confusion. Another lesson that I think illustrates how public tongues are to be used. What would you do if I said we had someone speak in tongues here last year? Right here at the 11 o'clock service, we had somebody speaking in tongues. You remember that? Many of you were here. We had a man from Turkey who came and spoke in another language. He came and spoke in Turkish. If that's all that was done, all of us would have been left here in confusion. We would have had no idea what was spoken because another tongue was used. However, we had a translator. His wife translated his tongue into our tongue so that all could understand. That's what Paul teaches is the proper use of tongues in the church. The proper use of tongues in an assembly, a gathering of people, is one that people understand. A tongue is a language. A language has words. Words have meaning. And that's the proper use, we believe here at Northgate, from the New Testament. All right, back to the main trail we go. Acts 19, verse 8. To the first half of verse 9, this is group number 2. It says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. The second group of people that he comes up to are people who will listen, but ultimately reject the gospel. If we go back to chapter 17 that Craig spoke on, Paul's in Thessalonica, and it says that he stayed for 3 Sabbath days and proclaimed the gospel. Maybe he was there for 3 weeks, as Craig mentioned. Here he stayed for 3 months. You see, Paul was willing to speak as long as people were willing to listen. And as long as he was given a forum to speak, he would do it. And he would, again, share Jesus Christ. We don't know here in Ephesus what his message was, but I'm guessing that it's probably the same thing he spoke in Thessalonica. Chapter 17 of verse 3, he says that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. His first point was something that at least those in the synagogue would be willing to listen to. He taught from the Old Testament about the Messiah coming, and then he probably taught them something new, that the Messiah had to suffer and die. But his second point was that this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And that's what they couldn't handle. The fact that this Jesus, who many of them had either heard about, maybe some had seen, no, his can't be him. Again, he had to get to Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that needs to be proclaimed. Salvation through Christ. Salvation by believing in him. Now, Paul was willing to speak to these people, but once they rejected, and I think more importantly, once they opposed his message, he went on to others. It says in the King James that they spoke evil of the way. My version says they publicly maligned the way. Once the aggression and the opposition to his message came, he went somewhere else. And he went to go find people who would listen to him, and kept speaking with them. So again, this application, I think, for group number 2 is similar to group 1. We have to get to Christ in speaking to others. Look at the woman at the well. The Lord Jesus very lovingly started talking about water. Started talking about something she could come into and agree with and think about. But eventually told her that he is the living water. That he is the one who you taste will never get thirsty. Verse 9, the second half of verse 9 through verse 10, this is Paul's third group. It says, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. When Paul found a group that wanted to learn, when Paul found a group that wanted to hear more of the gospel, he stayed with them. It says here 2 years. If we look at chapter 20, which we will next week, it says that up to 3 years he was there in Ephesus teaching the gospel. And it says it here that people came from all over. We'll find out why a little bit later, why they all came to Ephesus, but they all got to hear the gospel. We don't know how many of them believed. I'm sure there were many that did, and there were many that didn't. And I think the application for this group is salvation may not come quickly. We may need to be persistent. We may need to be patient when we're sharing the gospel with others. They may not come just like that, as we often read. Some of you have loved ones. Some of you have friends who have listened for years. Maybe you've prayed for them for years, and yet they haven't come yet to the gospel. Be patient. Be persistent. Be loving. Live with them. Share with them. Stick with them and pray for them. Don't give up. God is faithful. Ephesians 3, Paul prays a beautiful thing. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I think that's a prayer for the unbeliever as much as it is for the believer, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Keep speaking to those who will listen. Keep praying for those who are listening, that they may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and by his grace be saved. Verse 11 through 16 is group number 4. And this is those who pretend to believe. Verse 11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, that even the handkerchiefs and aprons he had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some of the Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? If it wasn't so serious, that would be funny. Yeah, the Lord Jesus, the name you're mentioning, I know, says this demon, and I know who the Apostle Paul is, but who are you to use the name of the Lord Jesus? I don't know who you are. Verse 16, and the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, 7 of them, and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. First, the gift of healing that's in the first 2 verses there, 11 and 12. I don't want to avoid this. Some will say that the gift of healing is no more. Some will teach that the gift of healing was for the apostles, it was for that time, and it doesn't exist anymore, that it was a time to go away. I'm not willing to say that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, lists the gift of healing as one of the gifts that at least were present in the church in Corinth. So I'm not going to limit God. I'm not going to say that that gift doesn't exist. But what I will say is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:12. Try and excel in the gifts that build up the church. Though that gift may have existed in Corinth, it seems like it did, Paul says, excel in the gifts that build up the church. The gift of healing is not emphasized again in the epistles, but again, I'm not going to stand before you and say, scripturally, it no longer exists today. But when we read verses 13 through 16, we see that there are imitators. People see something and they say, yeah, I want some of that. I want to be able to do that. Again, we see that in Acts earlier when someone wants to be able to lay hands and give the Holy Spirit. Now, these 7 sons of Sceva, I don't know what they did. The scripture here calls them people who drive out demons. And I don't know, maybe they went around saying, in the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, come out. I don't know, maybe that's what happened before this. But we see what happens here. They say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And we see what happens to them. It's interesting to me, reading this, that you'll notice there is no involvement of Paul here. Paul doesn't do anything in this section. Kind of the spiritual world kind of takes care of itself. God kind of just lets even this demon kind of do his bidding and show that these people are not right. Paul doesn't say anything to them. Paul doesn't call down curses. Paul's not even present at what happens here. And I think sometimes we need to let God do the judging. Sometimes we need to let God decide what is of him and what is not of him. We may see on television or we may know people and hear stories and we may say to ourselves, I'm not sure that's real. I'm not really sure that's really what's going on. And maybe it's pretend. Maybe it's made up. Don't judge. Let God do the judging of what is of him and what is not. Again, there may be some that are real. There may be some that goes on that we don't know about. And we're not to be the ones that judge. Let God do that. He will do it. And again, I go back to 1 Corinthians 14:12. Try and excel in the gifts that build up the church. Try and do things that build up the believers that are here. And don't worry so much about these sign gifts that are there. Group number 5, verses 17 to 20. When this became known, this beating of these seven men, that became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Again, give credit to God. This wasn't because of something Paul said or did, but here the name of Jesus is held in high honor. Much different than it being maligned earlier on in the chapter. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 days' wages. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. These are the next group, the people who believe the gospel. We don't have time to read James 2, 18 through 24, but these people lived that. They showed their faith by what they did. And again, I point out, there was no interaction here of Paul. Paul didn't tell them, hey, go burn all your stuff. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know, a lot of times we see people living a certain way and we want to tell them what to do. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that, or you shouldn't be doing that, or you should do that. Now, as parents, we need to do that at times with our children, but for those outside of us, let God do that. Let the Holy Spirit convict people of these questionable matters that maybe we think we know what's right. Let's not put baggage on people. Let's not put burdens on them. And again, I don't see Paul doing that. These people did it of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I did the math correctly, and you would hope being an engineer who works on the 787 program, I could do the math properly. If I did the math right, this was about $9.6 million worth of scrolls in today's wages, in today's money. $9.6 million of stuff these believers burned. Someone's going to do the math and check me later on, but it's around there. Think of that. That's based on a $50,000 a year salary, by the way, if someone's going to check my math. $9 million of stuff burned and thrown away. That's the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. That's the Holy Spirit convicting people of sin. And it says in verse 20, it's beautiful, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. People saw what these other people did. They saw that their faith was real. They saw that God caused them to live differently than they did before because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our application for this group 5 is, do we confess our evil ways? Are we willing to throw away out of our lives things that the Holy Spirit convicts us are not proper for our lives? Are we willing to stand out amongst the crowd as those who are willing to give things up for Christ or to live a certain way for Christ? You see, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that should change lives. People should see that. It should be like in verse 20, the word of the Lord spreading widely and growing in power because we're following God's ways. We're following what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. Which gets us to the last group, group 6. Let's read quickly verse 21 through the rest of the chapter, and I'll just touch on a couple points. After this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little bit longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, about the Christians, about the followers of Christ. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. I wish it just said he brought in a lot of money for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in all of Asia. He says that the man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Paul was in Athens two chapters ago, a land of many gods. So many gods that it was said it disturbed Paul. Here in Ephesus, for the most part, they had one god, and that's this god Artemis or Diana. Artemis being the Greek name, Diana being the Roman name. Supposedly, this god came to earth there in Ephesus, and in their temple, they had an image that fell from heaven. And she is the goddess of the moon, the outdoors, and all forms of life and fertility. And Ephesus, again, being the center of her worship, that's why people came to Ephesus. And that's why when Paul spoke the gospel, many throughout the province of Asia came, because they probably initially came to hear this. But in verse 27, we see what's really important, at least to these tradesmen. He says, "There is danger not only of our trade, but our goddess may even be discredited." Their first priority was the money they were making. Everyone who came to Ephesus had to buy an image, had to buy something. And lo and behold, these guys were happy to make it for them and sell it for a good profit. I go back to something that Robert said last week. Do we listen to the people around us? If we listen to the people around us, we'll see where they're really coming from. If we spend time with people, we'll know where they're coming from, what their needs are, what their desires are, what concerns them, what's important to them. By listening to these silversmiths, we can see the bottom line was literally the bottom line, that they wanted to make money of this goddess, and they were very upset that Paul was speaking against it. Actually, I take that back. He wasn't, as we'll see at the end. We don't have time to go into detail of this, but the interesting thing is they heard Paul's message. They knew Paul's message. They knew the truth because Paul told them. They didn't accept the truth, but they knew what Paul said, that these other gods were no gods at all. And if we proclaim the gospel clearly, we will create opposition. Paul says very clearly, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And that's what happens here. We don't have time to read the riot that goes on. If you haven't read it recently, read it. It's kind of entertaining to me to see what this world who's trying to build up against the way. There's a verse where it says they didn't even know what they were talking about. Where is that verse? Where was it? 32, 34, or 40. Somewhere in there. right here, verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one, some were shouting another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Can you imagine up there yelling and screaming, "Hey, why are you here?" "I don't know." They didn't even know what was going on. But they found something to oppose. There was a crowd. They were yelling and screaming, attacking Christianity. They were at least united in their hatred for the ways of God. And my application for this group is, are we ready for this? Are we ready for strong opposition from the enemy? Are we ready for people coming after us because we're believers? That may happen someday in this country. I'm not a prophet, I can't say it will, but I could foresee a time when Christians are openly attacked, when local churches like ours are openly attacked for things we stand for. And I question you and myself, are we ready for that? I want to end with verse 37. because I think this is an important note that's worth mentioning. In this uproar, again, going back, for 2 hours, this huge crowd started yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's verse 34. 2 hours they're yelling this. And finally, the city clerk stands up in front of them, much like Gamaliel does in Acts 5, and he calms them down. And he says, "Whoa, people, you're out of hand. We're going to get in trouble. Go away." But he says something I think very important in verse 37. He says, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temples nor blasphemed our goddess." They neither robbed our temples nor blasphemed our goddess. The Apostle Paul and the Christians there did not attack their goddess. They didn't have to, because when they spoke the truth, the fact of what they were saying became clear. And I think that's important when we talk to other Christians, when we talk to even people from other churches who may not believe what we do. Let's not attack their gods. Let's not attack them. Let's concentrate on the truth. Let's share Jesus Christ with these people and let God convict them of what they're believing, whether it's true or not. A lot of Christians, I believe, the public ones, have done a disservice by being negative and discrediting and going after things and wasting time from the truth. Our job is to preach Jesus Christ. Our job is to live Jesus Christ in the world. Let the Holy Spirit work in these people's lives. Those who gave and burned these millions of dollars worth, that's the Holy Spirit. Those who heard the message and knew that they were saying these other gods weren't true, that was the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Let God do His work. Let us do ours. And our work is to share Jesus Christ with those around us. There are many different people around us. Some who believe, some who want to believe, some who will oppose us, some who know part of the truth. Are we coming in contact with them? Are we meeting people? Are we listening to them? Are we interacting with them? Are we sticking with those who are willing to listen? Are we patient with those who don't push us away? Are we eventually getting to Jesus Christ in our relationships with others? Jesus is the way. Christ alone is the way of salvation. God has called on us to be the heralders of that message. Let's give thanks and close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, all that we have in him through his death, through his resurrection, all that we look forward to in his coming return, oh God, we thank you for him and we exalt his name this morning. Praise be the name of Jesus. Father, we just ask for your help. We live in a city much like Ephesus, a city with gods and people who follow other things. But yet, Father, a city of people who need you. City and neighborhoods and workplaces of people who need to know the truth. Father, help us. We often don't do well in presenting your Son. But Father, this morning we ask that you would help us as we go forth to proclaim the truth, the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, help us to live ways that cause people to ask why. Help us to be willing to get rid of evil ways. Again, that others may see and that the gospel, the message may go out and be spread widely. In the name of Jesus being proclaimed to the lost. Father, help us, we ask, for the glory of your Son and for his recognition of who he is. And for you, O God, may it be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.